This week, I, as I mentioned in the email, I really enjoyed being up in and having an opportunity to meet with a bunch of church planters. Some of you may have read the recent report that New England is now officially the most pagan area of our nation. Based on a study that was done recently, they beat out the Northwest for that distinction. And so it's always a joy to go up to New England and, in this case, meet with several church planters and elders and deacons of these churches who really just want to learn from our failures at North Hills. And it was a joy just to hear their passion for Christ and their readiness to do whatever it takes to humble their own hearts and follow His word and see God do a work in that needy place. But wherever I went, it was so obvious that God is at work. Wherever you go, even in very interesting conversations on the airplane, interesting conversations, even in, let me just tell you one example. In Logan Airport, was sitting at a table, just reading my Bible, grabbing a bite before catching a plane. And I was had my face, you know, down reading. And so I didn't notice him coming up. And all of a sudden, this arm, you know, this hand grabbed my shoulder and said, "Getting a little word, brother." And so I kind of jumped, and this guy was just beaming. You know, I thought Paul Blummer is in New England. This guy was just exploding joy. And I said, I take it you're a follower of Jesus. He goes, "Oh, yes." And so I asked him how he came to know Christ. And he told me how he grew up in Lawrence, Massachusetts, which is not a bastion of Bible world or anything. And so it was just amazing that he was alone in his room one night. And he said, "I was basically having a temper tantrum and just screaming out to God, saying, 'Whoever you are, I don't know who you are. And I don't know if you're going to come as Buddha, as Muhammad, as whoever. But whoever you are, God, I want you and I want you to work in my life and change me.'" And just as we've heard testified this morning, God often hears the prayers of our heart that we can't even articulate and may not even pray perfectly. And he ended up, the Holy Spirit grabbed a hold of this man and did not come as Buddha or Muhammad, but revealed to him a man on a cross. He went on to describe that all I could see was the fact that a man on a cross had paid for all my sin. And for the next 2.5 hours, I wept on the floor of my bedroom. And now he just runs around and travels all over the place and tells people about Jesus' power to save. And I thought that was such an odd thing in the middle of Logan Airport, that God has his people everywhere. And some of you may remember a year ago at the picnic, we were in Luke 13, and we talked about the leaven of the kingdom. You know, how God works in his people and through his people and in places that you wouldn't even imagine. And many times it starts out very small and unnoticeable and then expands and spreads and takes over the whole lump. And that's what God is doing. So now, this year we have moved from Luke 13 to Luke 17. So if you happen to have your Bible, turn to Luke 17, if you would. And I want us to go back to a passage that we hit on pretty comprehensively last week. But there's one area that I'd like to nail a little more specifically. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll move on to the next section, which is a passage I am very, very excited about. So verse 4 contains a statement of Jesus's that I would like us to just work on for a few minutes here. Luke 17, 4. Jesus said, if he sins against you, this is this brother who has sinned and repented and been forgiven. And now if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. You must forgive him. Let's say that together. You must forgive him. You must forgive him. Now, that's not confusing, is it? And for Americans, that's a little hard to take, isn't it? Because anytime somebody comes up to us and says, you must do this, what is our natural response? Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, our natural response is, I want to do the opposite. And especially when Jesus says you must forgive him, because many of us view forgiveness kind of like it's a feeling we're waiting for, right? So how can somebody tell me I must forgive? I think it's fine if Jesus wants to say, you need to make forgiveness, you know, on the top of your to-do list. Or you need to try to forgive more often. Most of us would say, okay, I can work on that. But that's not what Jesus said. What did he say? You must forgive him. Why? Well, last week we touched on that a little bit. Because God is merciful. Because God has forgiven us through Christ. Because if we don't forgive, it's going to eat us up, consume us from the inside out. We talked about all of that. But that doesn't seem to be the most specific reason. All of those are related here, especially the first two. But there is another reason I think we need to see here. And I want to just state it, because I know there's lots of distractions. So I just want to say it as clearly as I can say it. And then I want us to back up and see if you can see this in the text. The reason Jesus says in this context, you must forgive him, is because forgiveness protects us, keeps us from becoming the predator in that situation and incurring the wrath, the judgment that falls upon the predator. You say, whoa, where did that come from? Well, let's look. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Why? Well, verses 1 and 2, because you can hurt people. Temptations of sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. You can hurt people if you're not paying attention to yourself. That's number one. Number two, you need to pay attention to yourselves because you can forgive people. You can heal people and help people. That's verses 3 through 6. But with those two purposes, there are also, I don't know if you noticed this as you were reading this over, there's also two references to the ocean. Do you see them there? Two references to the ocean in this statement. Let's read verses 1 and 2, see if you can pick up on it. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Do you see the first reference? Cast into the sea. Keep reading. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. And it would obey you. You see the second reference to the ocean. First one is verse 2. Drowning in the sea is preferred to the judgment that awaits people who cause the weak, the poor, the young to stumble. That's verse 2. You catch that? It would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and you be cast into the sea than that you cause one of these weak ones, these young ones, these poor ones, these vulnerable ones to stumble. That's verse 2. Verse 6, what he's saying there is tiny faith, just a little bit of mustard seed size faith, can actually rip up deep roots, possibly bitterness, and plant them in the sea. So what's the implication? Ocean number one, ocean number two, verse 6. Is there any connection? And I don't want to read too much in, but this is the implication that I believe arises. And that is this. Unforgiveness shifts you, me, from being the one who is hurt to being the one who is hurting. From being the prey to becoming the predator. From being the offended to being the offender. Why is that so dangerous? Well, what did verses 1 and 2 say? It would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck than that you should offend one of these little ones. So let me see if I can tie it together this way. Jesus told a story in the very same context, but in Matthew 18. Same teaching, same passages. But at the end of Matthew 18, Jesus told a story about a king. Do you remember the king who had a servant who owed him a lot of money? Like millions of dollars that he could never repay? And the servant went before the king and fell on his face and pleaded with him not to sell him or sell his family to pay the debt that he couldn't pay. Pleaded for mercy. And the king said what? I will show you mercy. And he showed the servant mercy. He forgave him the debt and he walked out free. That servant then went and did what? He found a fellow servant who owed him money. And he grabbed him by the neck and said, you pay or else you're going to be thrown into debtor's prison. Because in that day, there were no bankruptcy or bailouts. I mean, you went to jail if you didn't pay your debt. So it was not a good thing. They took debt very seriously back then. And so the guy falls on his face, pleads for mercy, but the fellow servant throws him into debtor's prison anyway. Well, the king found out about this and he was furious. Why? Because he had showed mercy to the servant and the servant had not shown mercy to his fellow servant. Well, what's one of the points in that story? Do you notice the shift that occurred when the one who was owed refused to forgive? And then he became, rather than being the prey, the victim, he became the victimizer. Do you follow that? And he grabbed the guy who owed him and he threw him in prison. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. When we don't forgive, we move from verses 3 through 6 to verses 1 and 2. Are you following me? One person. I don't want to be confusing. This is the only point we want to get this morning, because I know out here with all the distractions, we're not trying to get a lot of points. Just one point. When we must forgive, because when we don't forgive, we shift from being in verses 3 through 6, which is a place of mercy and ripping tree roots, maybe of bitterness, out and casting them into the sea. We move from that place of mercy and compassion and forgiveness to a place, verses 1 and 2, where we are the offender, where we are the predator, where we are seeking justice for us. Now, with all of this, I am not saying, as we explained last week, that there aren't times when an individual who has committed a crime is not, they may have to serve for their time. There are times where justice needs to be pursued. But what Jesus is addressing primarily is that attitude of the heart that shifts from being preyed upon to being the predator. And he says, you don't want to go there. That's why you must forgive. You must. Let me give you two quick examples. One guy I talked to on the airplane on the way up to Boston this week, brilliant guy, PhD in laser technology. We had a fascinating conversation for about an hour and a half. He was describing the fact that he really doesn't need Jesus because, as far as a personal relationship with him, because he has had out-of-body experiences. He has heard voices. He has had all this paranormal stuff. And so he doesn't really, you know, need this cross faith stuff. And as I began to get to know him more, it became so obvious that just having out-of-body experiences and all this other odd stuff, there's no power in that. Because he described his family, and he's been through a lot. His wife died of cancer. His son and he are at odds. And he looked at me after describing in great detail things that his son has done to him that have hurt his feelings. And he said to me, "I will never forgive my son." And as a matter of fact, he didn't even use the word son. And anytime I referred to this man as his son, he would correct me and say, "He's no longer my son." And he would name his name rather than calling him his son. And you could see on his face, you can hear in his actions, he has moved from being the one who was hurt to the one now who is hurting. The one who has been preyed upon is now the predator. And it was just gut-wrenching. You know, I pleaded with this guy that's why we need Jesus. And then I was reminded of a contrasting example. The week before, a number of us got to hear a guy named Ajit, who is the leader of the Christians in Sri Lanka, and a place where it is not safe to be an evangelistic Christian. And he was sharing an example, he said, of one of their Christian workers who was arrested, and the officer looked at him after he was arrested and brought into custody, looked at him and said to him, "What can your God do for you now?" And the Christian responded, "He can give me the strength to forgive you." That's what Jesus is talking about. You see, we live in a world where people all around you, and your own heart as well, is trying to suck you into the predator role. Now, that word may sound strong to some of you because you may not want to hurt a flea, but some of you are passive predators and others of you are active predators. But the world is trying to suck us into that role where we are seeking revenge. We want to make sure everybody knows what this person did to us. We want to win the debate. We want to point out the fault of our mate or our kid or whatever it is. We are always being drawn into that place. And Jesus is calling us out of that place and saying, "You must forgive." And I want to close by reading. And remember, as verse 4 points out, this is not something we just do once in a while. What does verse 4 highlight? The fact that this is a lifestyle. If he sins against you 7 times in one day, and 7 times turns to you and says, "I repent," you must forgive. Most of us can think of forgiveness as something unique and extraordinary, something we can pull off in an exceptional moment. But what Jesus is calling us to is a continual lifestyle, a posture of forgiveness. And the reason he calls us to that is because he lives that and has lived that. Let me just read 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For to this you have been called." Please, as we close this part, consider this an invitation from God to come walk with Jesus in this kind of lifestyle. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." I mean, think about that. when he suffered, he refused to be invited into the predatorial role. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You see what he's saying there? That's why the apostle said, increase our faith. Because it really comes down, will we trust God? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then he goes on, as you've seen before, verse 1 of chapter 3, he applies this to wives. Women, don't let your husband's sin draw you into the victimizer role. Don't let it. Look to Christ. And then verse 7, husbands, don't let your wives sin. See, that word likewise points back to the example of Christ. Don't let your wives sin suck you into this retaliation role. And then in verse 8, he applies it to all of us. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. These are words of blessing that Jesus is speaking over his people. His warning when he says you must forgive, it's not a hoop to jump through or a high bar to try to reach. They are words of compassion saying, please, please, look to me. Trust me. Because my desire for you is to see God transplant roots of bitterness and cast them into the sea. My desire for you is not to see you judged to such an extent that you would be better for you that a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea. These are words of hope and words of grace. And let's receive them with a humble mind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you know us. You know our tendency. You know my heart. I want to respond in kind. If someone is nice to me, I respond. I want to respond nicely. And if someone is mean to me, I respond antagonistically. If someone gives me pain, I want to give pain back. If someone lashes out at me, I want to lash back. And Jesus, you are calling us, your people, to a different life. And you are not just calling us to this as if this is something we need to conjure up. You have modeled, you have lived this life. And you desire to live it through us. So Lord, I don't obviously know where everybody here is. I know there are some here who are carrying big burdens of bitterness, people that have hurt them deeply. I pray that they would hear your words, you must forgive, as not just a threat, but a promise. That you never call us to do something you will not empower us to do. Lord, I pray that you would set people free this morning from anger and hurt. As Steve testified, when we are hurt, we often grow up. When we're hurt when we're young, we often grow up to hurt others. And we will naturally become the thing that we hate. But for your grace. And your grace steps in and stops the multi-generational passing on of disgrace and pain and anger, and we begin to pass on grace. Lord, please do that work this morning. There are other people who are overcome with bitterness or frustration or anger. And Lord, wash us clean this morning. May our souls experience the cleansing blood of Jesus, who has borne the anger and the wrath and absorbed it for us so that we could be free. Oh Lord, please, if there are some here who don't know you, Jesus, they think of you as just the rule maker and they don't know that you can set them free. May they trust you. May they cry out to you today. May there be many conversations after we close, Lord, as we continue to worship you. May there be many conversations and prayers prayed, people crying out to you together as you set us free. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you are at work in New England. You are at work in South Carolina. You are at work in Sri Lanka. You are at work everywhere. And we love to see you work. And we love to praise you. And we pray now that this would be a sweet aroma of praise from your people as we celebrate your power to forgive and your power to forgive not only us, but to forgive through us. We pray that this week, as shepherding groups meet and discuss these and many other questions regarding forgiveness, we pray, Lord, that your healing would continue throughout the week. Give us your Spirit's liberating power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.